Let us open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9, the verses 1 to 28. It's almost difficult only to read one chapter from Hebrews because it's really one continuous sermon, one to the end of the book. But as time would fail us, we will just read chapter 9, which takes us into heaven itself. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 to 28. This is the living word of the living God. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the Most Holy Place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offered for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates and that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgression committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not enforced as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray that we might see its majesty. Dear Heavenly Father, we stand on holy ground. Help us, Lord, not to offer false fire, but to receive from heaven fire in our hearts, that we might be set ablaze with love for you, for your name, and rejoice in your mighty good news. We praise you, Lord, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We will look tonight at Lord's Day 14. I'll read it to you, question and answer 35 and 36. Our focus, as I will explain, will be on 36, on the mediator. This is the Catechism's questions and answers. What does it mean that he, that's Jesus, was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary? That the eternal Son of God, who is and remains true and eternal God, took to himself, through the working of the Holy Spirit, from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, a truly human nature, so that he might become David's true descendant. In all things, like us, his brothers, except for sin. How does this holy conception and birth of Christ benefit you? He is our mediator. And with his innocence and perfect holiness, he removes from God's sight my sin, mine, since I was conceived. It is that last point that we will look at tonight, that he became our mediator, and what that means, and where and how Christ accomplished this amazing work. Beloved brothers and sisters, Lord's Day 14 tells us of Jesus' birth through the Holy Spirit and Mary, that he had to be born in order to become the perfect mediator. And so tonight I want to look at Jesus' role as mediator as it's described in Hebrews chapter 9. And the Holy Spirit describes in Hebrews 9 a sort of progression, if you will. The Bible leads us from the tabernacle of the Old Testament, that which God commanded on the mountain to be built for the nation of Israel to worship God. We start there, but we end up into heaven itself. And it shows the progression, how these two are connected, or if you will, how the message of the first, the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, connects to the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way that a shadow connects to the reality of a person. Here, the shadow comes around the corner first, so to speak, and then we see the glory of the person that enters into our view. Now, the tabernacle of the Old Testament is this shadow that pointed forward to a future reality, an earthly drawing, so to speak, to teach us about the future, what would happen in heaven. Hebrews 9 reveals to us that God has now brought the reality of heaven's temple in our forefront. He shows us tonight and has shown us before, but we will look at this carefully tonight, what happened in the true holy place, the true holiest of holies, so that we don't merely see the shadow, but the very light of heaven itself. And so tonight we will look at the shadow first and analyze this and see what we can learn from that to prepare our hearts and to get our hearts excited and then be overwhelmed by the reality of what it all pointed forward to. That which angels long to see. And so I have 4 points for you tonight. The day of promising shadows, the day of the Lamb, that the Lamb of God stepped down, the day that the Lamb of God rose to heaven, and the day when shadows become real. So let's begin with the day of promising shadows. This day was the day in which God commanded Moses to build the tabernacle. Now, the author of Hebrews tells us that the Holy Spirit explained something special through the design of the tabernacle of Moses. Did you pick that up as we were reading it? And that the Holy Spirit placed some detail in the design of the temple. It's in verse 8 of Hebrews 9. This is what it says. By this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. And so what it's telling us is that when you would see the tabernacle, you have the holy place and the most holy place, that curtain in between was the Holy Spirit's exclamation mark that something was yet to come, that there was still an obstacle between God and the people. And then he says this in the same verse, which is symbolic for the present age. Remember, we're in the stage in Hebrews now where we're going into the era of the new covenant. The author of Hebrews is describing the two sections of the tabernacle, and he says you have the holy place and the most holy place. And we need to see what's in the holy place and what is in the most holy place. And so he describes it for us. He says the holy place was open to the priest. And that's where people could come into. Those who were born of the priestly tribe were able to visit the lampstand, the table, and the bread of the presence. But the most holy place was closed most of the year, and only the high priest, and only once a year, he could enter that. And that's what the Holy Spirit says. Now think about this. We have just read that the Holy Spirit indicated that we could not fully see it yet. What could not yet fully be seen? The most holy place, right? And so now he's going to describe what was in the most holy place and then turn around and say, but we can now enter that. So we must see what is in the most holy place so that we understand the incredible joy of being born in our day with the knowledge of what has happened in our day. Well, in this most holy place was the golden altar of incense and the ark of God covered in gold. Now, if you read that, he is just overdoing his point. Everybody knew from the Hebrews, these were mostly Jewish readers, they knew that the ark was covered in gold, that it was a golden altar of incense. So why is he describing it as gold? Because he is bringing your heart to beat faster, right? He wants you to begin to realize, well, what's this place of gold, this glory and this shine? I wish I could enter in and be at the golden altar, and I want to meet the golden Ark of the Covenant in which lie the articles of the covenant. But what does it mean? Well, the priest, they had free entrance into the holy place. They had access to light the lampstand. There was some light they could shine and reflect for God's glory. They could lit the lamps of God's presence. They had access to the table with the drink offering, and they had access to the showbread. In other words, they had access to worship God from a distance, symbolically. They were able to worship God, the living God. They were able to come near to God and bring him sacrifices from a distance. And these sacrifices God would accept. And they could keep the lamb burning, a sign that God was watching over the people. God was Israel's God. And so the temple represented God's presence in the midst. But it was a presence that was still blocked off, so to speak. The way, however, to the direct presence, the most holy place, was blocked. They had no access to the golden altar. They had no access to God's very own altar. They had no access to the golden ark of the covenant, the very throne room of God that was still off limits. Hebrews 9:9 tells this was symbolic for the age of the tabernacle. Sacrifices could be made, but they couldn't make a man perfect. The mediation of the priest only cleansed the people externally. It says here in Hebrews 9:9-10, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation, the time in which the door would be opened. They could wash the outside until what? The time that it could be washed on the inside fully. That's the point, right? Because we're going from the outside washings to what? Worship God with a clean conscience. It was a shadow that day. A beautiful shadow, a promising shadow, but a shadow nonetheless, pointing forward to a complete mediator. The entire tabernacle was carefully designed by the Spirit of God to make the people desire to enter into the most holy place. So the people, as they would walk by and they would see these priests serving daily, and yet know that they could not enter that one room, that was God seated above the cherubim, that their hearts would begin to beat faster and longing for that day that they could enter God's very presence, the day which the Holy Spirit knew would one day come when God's high priest would step foot on this earth, where he would tear the covering away, and where people, a kingdom of priests, would be able to worship not just in the holy place, but in the most holy place. This brings me to my second point, the day the Lamb of God stepped down. The tabernacle pointed forward to a day in which the new high priest would come, a perfect high priest, which we are very familiar with, who would bring a perfect sacrifice for our sins. I want you to see this passage, because I think so often we think about forgiveness of sins and we just want the end result. We want our sins to be forgiven, and we miss the glory of what's happening here. We think that because Jesus died on a Roman cross somewhere outside the city, that God looked down on that and kind of reasoned from that, okay, so now the sins must be forgiven. But it says here in the temple that the sacrifices must be brought where? In the most holy place. And that is what happened. Listen to verses 11 to 14 of Hebrews 9. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? That's a lot to cover. But I want you to notice something. He brought it, his sacrifice, into the holy places. Now, where are the holy places? Where did Christ present his blood? Well, it's a connection to the tabernacle. And the tabernacle, it's the explanation that he is going to the most holy place, which is where? The golden altar and the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant is a picture. It was holy. When you would touch it, you would die. That's how holy the picture was. But what is happening here, and what we read here, is holy ground, because it says that most holy place was only the shadow, a picture of where Christ would represent his blood for you. And so what it's saying here is this, and I want you to visualize it by your understanding of Scripture, that Christ went as a priest would go to the holy place and into the most holy place, presenting himself at the throne of God with his blood and offering his blood in God's very presence on your behalf. You see this? Jesus Christ didn't merely die on the cross and there was a mathematical equation that was sufficient. No, Christ brought by the eternal Spirit, by the Spirit of God, he represented his blood in the presence of the Father and says, "Here is my sacrifice." That is the most holy place. The most holy place in the Bible represents the throne room of God. And that is where Jesus went with his sacrifice of himself on your behalf. The priest, they offer their sacrifices continuously, year after year and day after day, really. But the blood was animal blood and their sacrifices were finite. They could never present that in God's presence. But Jesus came to offer his own blood. He was born through Mary to take Mary's people's sin, man's sin. He's the Son of God to bring forth the sacrifice so that he can bring as a man and as the Son of God entering into the most holy place and there before the throne of God saying, "Here is my sacrifice." And you know what? On the final day, when you die and there'll be a great judgment, that blood will be seen by God. And you will escape the flames of hell because God sees that blood. That's the picture and the reality that we see. Oh, that we could see it. Oh, that you would not just have to hear to some men standing in front of you speaking about these things with all the distractions of the mind and the weariness of the body. Oh, that I could take you on a journey into heaven itself this very moment and bring you in past the angels through the gates into the most holy place, and we would see God in its glory and the Son and brilliant radiance presenting before the Father the blood for your sins. Oh, how you would lie on your face and say, "Worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb who was slain so that we might live." Jesus entered once for all into the holy places by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption, so that you, after a million years in heaven, can say, "I've ain't seen nothing yet. I'm just starting. I'm just starting to see and enjoy the eternal redemption." Can you imagine that you stand before God after a million years and you've just begun? Because Jesus secured an eternal redemption. This morning we spoke about the Lord's Supper, or Ben taught about this, and he said that we believe that we come to faith, and by that we enter into eternal life. We don't go in and out of justification, and that's exactly what is written here, isn't it? He secured an eternal redemption. Once we enter eternal life, there is no way back. We are saved, eternally secure. If the blood of Christ has covered us, it will never uncover us. It will always cleanse us and wash us away from our sins in the past, from the sins in the present, and the sins in the future. You know why I look forward to tomorrow? Not because I'll sin, but because I know that the blood of my Redeemer has already covered the sins that I will sin tomorrow. And that makes me all the more eager not to sin, because he loves me. And he has shown it in the most brilliant way. This, beloved brothers and sisters, is the mediation that our catechism speaks about. And this is the purpose why Jesus became man. It says this in verse 14, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God," do what? What did it do? Purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Jesus entered into the most holy place in the presence of God to become the mediator between God and you, so that you and I might have a clean, pure conscience. So that I, even though my friends who know me, who have seen my sin, and can say, "We know you're a sinner," I say, "My conscience is clean. I'm pure." You take me a man out of the Bible. The righteousness of Job, my conscience is clean. Noah, my conscience is clean. But don't you remember your sin? I do, but my conscience is clean. Because the guilt is gone. And all that my sin does is drive me closer to Christ, because I look at my sin and I know it's forgiven. And so I walk in the presence of God and say, "Oh Lord, I know what you have done for my soul. And I belong to you. You purchased me. Set me in your service. Let me run. No more dead works. Me trying in my old flesh, in my old way, to do a little holiness and a little good, and one step forward and tumble 10 steps down. But now I live. For my conscience is clean. My heart is pure. I live by faith in the Son of God. And now the works that I do are living works. Because there is no sin on my hands. The blood is washed away. All the sins of my hands." So when I do something for God, even if it's as small as giving a cup of water to the least of his people, it's a living work. It's a work that will never be forgotten by God. He says, so that we might go from dead works to serve the living word, a living God. In other words, that we will no longer waste our lives away in deadness. You know, when I lived in sin, often this thought came to my mind and I tried to press it away. This deadness of living. This endless cycle of useless living. This you're doing things just because everybody else does it and to keep the world turning. You just live, but there is no purpose in it all. Until I met my Savior, and then the smallest thing was worthy, because I did it for my Savior. I did it for my Lord. So that we one day might enter into the most holy place and dwell in God's very own presence, even while we walk on the earth. You know that before the sermon, we read his word, and then we went to the throne room of God. Do you realize that? When we prayed, last night, we spent time in the throne room of God. This morning, before the morning service, we spent time in the throne room of God, because Jesus presented his blood in the most holy place. We enter into the most holy place by prayer. Oh, there's no sweeter thing on earth than to pray. Jesus became our mediator so our lives might become, I wanted to say three-dimensional, but it's really full-dimensional. Our bodies live here, but our hearts are wrapped up in heaven. We walk with our feet on the earth. We are just as much human as anybody else, but at the same time, we're totally different, isn't it, than we were before? Because now we know that our Redeemer lives. Now we know that we've been purchased by the Lamb of God. And now we know that God's eyes are upon us with favor. And now we know that I am a son of God, adopted in Christ. I'm loved with an everlasting love. and it makes life completely different. It makes death, that enemy that stares us in the face. And then we hear the gospel and we say, "Oh, death, where is your sting?" It's become a gate home. Death, that was such an enemy, has become the door into everlasting life because of Christ. Our eyes begin to see spiritually, so we see God's glory and we see His kingdom and we see Him as we serve Him with pure hearts, a pure conscience. But there's more. For Jesus rose to heaven. Jesus did not merely go to the heavenly holy place, but He remained there, which brings me to my third point, the day the Lamb of God rose to heaven. Look at these beautiful words. "Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself." Heaven itself. "Now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." The high priest entered the earthly most holy place once a year on behalf of the Israelites, but not the Lord Jesus. He stays there until He comes out and brings us back to Him. He sits in heaven in the Father's divine presence on our behalf. When Jesus left the disciples to go to heaven, He didn't leave them alone, as leaving them behind, but He went to the Father to make intercession for us. I want you to realize is this: Jesus lives in the holiest of holies, as the high priest and as the Lamb of God. Whenever you bow your knees in prayer, whenever you call upon His name, whenever you fold your hands and say, "Heavenly Father," the Father sees Jesus and hears Jesus' intercession on your behalf, saying, "Father, I've died for Doc. Please hear his prayer. I died for Ward. Hear his prayer. I died for John. Hear his prayer." Put in your own name. "I died for this, my child." And the Father says, "Speak, my son. Speak, my daughter. For I'm looking at you and you're covered in the righteousness of Christ. This is your home as much as it is my son's home. You're fully accepted." The Father sees Jesus in His intercession and He sees the blood and He says, "Clean, clean, holy child, accepted in heaven. What are your requests? Can you fathom, understand this glory? Can you see this?" Oh, if the world would knew this, they would change their news channels into heaven's channels just to speak these words. Because this is glory. This is great news. I read a passage this morning in one of my favorite books in the Old Testament that made me fill with wonder. It's a book that is perhaps an unlikely book for when you read it at first, but when you begin to see the Lord Jesus Christ, it becomes so precious. It's the book of Leviticus. When you begin to understand this passage, and I want to just highlight a short passage from Leviticus. If you have your Bibles, why don't you read with me? It's Leviticus 14, it's the third book of the Bible. Leviticus 14, verses 25 to 29. When I read this, I had to stop and just thank God. Leviticus 14, 25 to 29. It's a shadow of our lives. This is what it says. "And he shall kill the lamb of the guilt offering, and the priest shall take some of the blood of the guilt offering and put it on the lobe of the right ear of him who is to be cleansed, and on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. And the priest shall pour some of the oil into the palm of his own left hand, and he shall sprinkle it with his right finger, some of the oil that is in his left hand, seven times before the Lord. And the priest shall put some of the oil that is in his hand on the light, on the lobe of the right ear, who is to be cleansed, and on the right thumb of the right hand, and on the big toe of the right foot, in the place where the blood of the guilt offering was put. And the rest of the oil that is in the priest's hand he shall put on the head of him who is to be cleansed, to make atonement for him before the Lord. What is the meaning of this? Well, if we have just thought about the blood that is presented in God's presence by the Son, we should begin to see what this passage means. It's on the right thumb, on the right ear, on the big toe of the right foot, which represents the whole man, right? It represents a completely painted priest or sinner in blood. He is washed, covered by the blood from head to toe. That's the picture. The sinner would be covered in blood. The blood of Christ, if you're a believer, has been placed upon your right ear, your right thumb, your right toe, to cover you entirely from every sin that you've ever done with your entire body. And then the oil comes. The oil is sprinkled before God's presence, and then it's placed in the exact same places, and then on the foreheads. What is the oil? Well, we looked the other week at the anointing oil. Do you remember that? As Christ being anointed by the Spirit of God as a representation of receiving the Holy Spirit. What we see here in this sacrificial system, when we read through, okay, this is what the priest had to do, the instructions, the manual for the priest. No. Yes, but no. What this really is a picture for you to understand that you have been covered twice. You've been covered in the blood of Christ. And then you've been covered by the Spirit of God, anointed by God's own Spirit, as completely as you've been covered in blood. You have not only been washed from your sin, but you have been renewed head to toe. You've been made a new creation as you have been covered with the anointing oil from top to bottom to set you perfectly in God's presence. You're not only washed your clothes, but you've been given the clothes of the Spirit of God. So you walk the earth as an anointed man or woman. That's the pit. Do you see the beauty? This passage, when you begin to see what this points forward to, you have not just received the Holy Spirit somewhere deep in the heart where he sometimes works in the midst of you. No, you've been covered head to toe in Holy Spirit anointing, which means you're ready to walk into the most holy place yourself. Because of what Christ and the Holy Spirit and the Father have done. Beloved brothers and sisters, what this means, this glorious truth, is that you've been atoned for. You've been accepted, but not only that, you've been anointed, have become a Christian, an anointed one. From your ears, your forehead, your thumb to your toes, from head to toe, you have been made acceptable to walk into the presence of God. That's what Leviticus was pointing forward to. You say, but I have done some horrible sins. They've been washed by the blood of the Lamb. But I have done things in my body that I could never tell anybody. Well, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. But how could these hands ever serve God with what I have done with my hands? What do you mean? Your hands drip with the oil of the anointing of God. You've been made new. You've been anointed and set apart for the service, living works of God. Which brings me to my final day, the day when shadows become real, Today we live in the day, not of the shadows, but of the reality. For God is opening the hearts of so many today, for as Moses looked forward to the sacrifices, we look back to see the sacrifice that Christ brought. God opens our eyes so that we might see Jesus ourselves, and we might see how he was crucified for us and washed our sins and anointed us by the Spirit of God. Listen to these words in Galatians 3, 1 and 2. It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Well, Paul, you're writing to the wrong people, because this is Galatia, and if you remember, the crucifixion was in Jerusalem. You should have written this line to Jerusalem, because there... No, that's not what he's speaking about. He is speaking about the preaching of the word. Listen, let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by the hearing with faith? What Paul is saying is this. In the church, when the preacher began to speak about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. When you see that and hear that, your eyes are opened up and you see Jesus himself. Because the words that are spoken are moved by the Holy Spirit, entering into the hearts of all who open their hearts to listen to the word of God. This is the day we live in. That's why, to me, there is no greater joy but to preach about Christ. Not to hear my preaching, but because when I speak, I see the Lord in his anointing, in his work, in his glory. And if you hear, and this is our prayer every Saturday night, oh God, we pray that you would open all our eyes that we might see you. You say, but I have already seen the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we pray that you might see him. See him more, rejoice more, be filled more, because we want you to be a happy people. A people shining with joy and laughter in the Lord Jesus Christ, rejoicing to see Christ publicly portrayed. As you hear what Jesus has done for your soul, and the words in your ears reach the heart, and in your heart you see what Jesus has done, you receive the power of the Holy Spirit and become more like Christ. That's what Paul is saying in Galatians. For the gospel is the power of God into salvation, and we don't live in a day of shadows. We're not doing some symbols in front of you to say one day Jesus will do. No, we preach the bold truth that Jesus has done it. He has entered into the most holy place so you might live. Why? Because in the gospel, you meet Jesus as you see him hanging on the cross for your sins. You meet Jesus as you see him rise from the dead. You see Jesus as he extends his hand of salvation to you and say, come out of the deadness of your life and let me raise you up to a newness of life and living. You meet Jesus because you see him and believe in him. By the hearing of faith. And that's why we don't live in the day of shadows, but we live in the day of reality. And it's amazing to me to realize when I go here on a Saturday morning and the room is completely empty, to think of this, that the next day God will move in these aisles and will show his Son and will be here present in the Spirit of Christ, speaking to the people whom he loves. And so, beloved brothers and sisters, we stand on holy ground. Has Jesus become real to you? Then praise the Lord. And come every Sunday, as often as you come, with this prayer on your heart, show me your glory. Show me more of the gospel. Show me who you are. And all of God's people saying, amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you. I praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.